The book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Back to the classroom. Philippians chapter 1. I think it's like our fourth session. Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin reading, and we'll back up and start reading in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, the Apostle Paul speaking. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. Easy to understand the old English, what not? He said, I know not. Okay? For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. We use the word strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, to this day. You have, when you, certain passages of water are called a strait. You even have passages on land. In other words, like a strait jacket. Okay? Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. We kind of summed it up at that point last time. Now, let's read on with verse 26. Notice that this sentence runs from verse 23 and 24 as a sentence, and then verse 25 and 26 is a sentence. And you'll notice that if you took this scriptures and many of the scriptures and took them to the English class, the teacher would criticize God's word for the length of the sentences and the connecting and so-called run-on sentences. Now, what do you learn from that? You learn that if you're in class and you're writing a paper, you write the paper so that they will pass you and look, you know, not be distracted by the length of your sentences. But you also learn that God didn't put them in charge of deciding if Scripture is written right. So you got to have both going. You don't just dismiss their rules. You just go ahead and abide by them while you're writing. And especially if you're getting graded by them. But on the other hand, you don't allow them to sit in judgment of the Word of God. You see, a believer, a Bible-believing Christian, is one of the most well-rounded people on the face of the earth. Now, you're not always called that by others, which we're going to read in this passage today, actually. All right, so verse 26 continues, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And we're going to look at this word rejoicing as we go through the book and come across it. And I really believe that it wasn't that these people were noted for their rejoicing, okay? It was because they needed rejoicing. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You need joy in your life. Now, that's so important that people find places to get their joy. And you know that everybody wants to have some kind of joy. And there's different ways in which you can think of the word joy. But to have joy in your life, it's important. God made us that way. He made you with a desire for it. Now, some people who have given up all hope of joy, of course, then they'll just diminish it. But joy is to have some kind of delight and pleasure, and to be joyful is to be able to enjoy, okay? People want to enjoy. Now, the thing that's important is that he gave us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy, in the sense of foods and stuff like that. However, he didn't tell us that life was going to give us our joy. No, notice what he said. Your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. And the reference he gives here, he's saying that if I get to come see you again, we'll have joy. I'll be out of prison. We'll preach the word and teach it, and we'll fellowship. Now, he begins a passage here that's very important for the child of God. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we're going to read on in a minute. Now, a couple things about Bible words. Let your conversation. Now, what's amazing is, most words today have been diminished, okay? They have been cut down to as little of their original wide meaning as possible. For example, one of the first definitions you find in the old Webster's when you punch in conversation is you find a general course of manners or behavior or deportment. And the thing about that is that the Bible here says, let your conversation, that is your way of life, the way you live, your manners, your deportment, your behavior, let it be, ready, as becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, you could use a whole bunch of words that won't say what these two words say. For example, you could find a lot of synonyms for these two words, but those synonyms don't define the word. You're going backwards when they do that. So let's take the statement, just example. Only let your conversation. In other words, this is something you've got to do. This is something you have to pay attention to. Okay? This is something you have to observe. It's a matter of exercising one's heart, mind, and will towards it. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You say, well, what does it mean when something becomes something? It means that it's suitable, it's proper, it's congruous, it's belonging to the character of something. If something is becoming to a person, it's like an ornament. To this day, in other English-speaking countries, when someone wears something that makes them look good, they'll say, well, that's very becoming to you. And so he's saying, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, what is the gospel of Christ? Well, we know 1 Corinthians 15, it is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not just a doctrinal, literal statement. That statement is completely about what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. It means to be risen from the dead of that old life that was going to send you to hell. I heard a preacher say recently that one time he was preaching and they had a visitor. It was Sunday morning, happened to be preaching on hell. And he got done and this older, prim and proper lady accosted him and just was just giving him what for. And she said, I'll have you know I've heard preaching for whatever, 40 years, and I've never heard a preacher use the word hell more times in a sermon than you did today. And he looked at her and he said, thank you. And of course, that kind of set her off. He probably was being a little bit cheeky, but the point was that was his subject matter that day, and he was preaching on eternity. Now, I say that to say this, that let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now watch, it's not a matter of hitting everybody with hellfire every time you talk to them. It's not a matter of defending yourself by accosting them. I have observed believers through the years that what they've done is this. They've protected themselves by fleshy responses. Because for the most part, nobody wants to be criticized, accosted, outcast. You just don't want it. Now, some people appear to want it because they've conditioned themselves to it. But for the most part, we want to have deportment, ready, that is appropriate. Is it the death, the ready? How that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Turn over there to the left, 1 Corinthians 15. It's possible someone that's maybe early in the faith is listening. It's possible that we need to slow down a little bit and connect the dots for you here. I'm thankful that that's what I sat under, men who connected the dots continually, over and over. They weren't afraid to repeat themselves. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein you stand. Okay? Now he's going to tell you what it is. Now watch, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all, by the way, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Remember we said last time the word salvation has several uses? By the which ye are saved, yeah, you come to Christ. You're not saved if you keep in memory. It's your life that ends up saved if you keep in memory. In other words, your walk in Christ is maintained and continued as you understand the gospel, having your feet shod, Ephesians 6, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now watch. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So the gospel starts with the fact that Christ didn't die for me. He died for my sins. That changes the whole idea. You know, God loved me so much He died for me. Well, no, wait. God so loved the world at large, humanity, so much that He died for their sins. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500, etc. Verse 8, last of all, He's seen of me, Paul writing. Now, in verse 10 of that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So in our passage in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, our life, our deportment, the manner in which we do things is something we have to pay attention to. By nature, you're just going to be what you would be by nature, by your natural life. And the problem is today people have tried to adapt the Christian life by making concessions to the natural life. And in reality, the preaching of the cross is an offense. And it's an offense to those who are lost, but sometimes it's an offense to believers because God's saying to them, verse 21 of this passage in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." How could he live for Christ? By dying to self. See? So let your conversation, your whole life, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. That wouldn't hurt to circle. When you see the word "that," you've got this progression going of logic. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast, ready, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. Now these are words that are important. This whole thought is important for new converts. New converts need to see you suffer and go on for God with the right spirit. For example, Paul witnessed the death of Stephen. And he not only witnessed his death, the fact that he died and was stoned to death. And I don't know if you've ever given much thought, but being stoned to death is a brutal thing. Generally, it doesn't happen quickly like that. Generally, bones are broken. Generally, there's contusions and there's all kind of injuries before the person finally dies. When Stephen dies, he says, "Ask the Father to forgive them. They don't know what they do." Just like the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross. They said his face was as an angel. He looked steadfastly into heaven, saying, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father." Stephen's death, his suffering, was witnessed by Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, who then, on the behalf of Christ, he suffered. And he said, "Having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me." So I'd like to walk through this and let's look at this philosophy, you might say, this thinking that is very important if the child of God is going to continue for God and continue in the way that God wants. Now, you can continue to be a Christian by making multiple concessions to the world. You can continue to be a so-called Christian, okay, by making multiple concessions to denominations, to religion. I find that one of the disturbing things is many times you find people that are more interested in preserving, protecting, standing up for their church, so to speak, as in denomination, etc., than they are at the core of it, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, that doesn't mean that you can bring everybody together. You can't. That's why he said that notwithstanding, you know, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, verse 18. So, only let your conversation be as become with the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. He's saying you need to follow the gospel of Christ. Now, notice in that verse, verse 27, he says that I may hear of your affairs, ready, that you stand fast in one spirit, small s. Now, there's a difference between small s and capital S for this reason. He's talking about their spirit, having the right spirit. People can do the right thing, but have the wrong spirit. People can be complying, but have a bad spirit about them. So he said, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this is an amazing mark of believers. You take unity in a local church, it scares the forces of evil. It scares the devil. It scares the forces of evil who withstand the gospel, and it scares the devil. Now, he's not cowering, okay? So you're not going to find him in a corner cowering. It scares him as in it puts him on the attack and on his guard. But why? Because this is where the strength is. The strength in believers is in unity. And the unity isn't trying to gather people around some carnal thing that you can get everybody to agree on. And you've heard me say this multiple times, perhaps. If you had a room with 100 people in it, there's one thing they all have in common. They're all humans. They've all been born of Adam. They all have a fallen nature. All. If 40 of them are Bible-practicing Bible Christians, and 60 of them are just natural people, the only way you're going to be able to motivate all 100 is find a way to say and do, etc., things that can appeal to their old nature. Now, for the 40 that are saved, you got to be kind of crafty, as it says. You've got to be very seducing to get them to do things that you're going to get the lost people to do. You can get the lost people to do it by maybe appealing to religion or to self or to success. But you've got to be sneaky, subtly. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, Genesis 3. So my point is this, is the one mind and the one spirit is on a saved, Christian, believing, Bible level. It's important for our appeals to people to be on that level. It can't be around your hobbies. It can't be around the things you personally prefer. You know, one of the things about church music that's important is church music is supposed to create a place where believers come together. Church music isn't for forcing believers to accept something that's going to grieve their spirit from either direction. Here's what I learned when I got saved. I grew up in the rock and roll era, exposed to some jazz and stuff, but I was born in 55, so I grew up in the 60s and the 70s. When I came to Christ, in fact, right before I came to Christ, I was invited to go to this camp thing. And the people there were maybe about my age or maybe a year or two younger. And the first thing that struck me was when they would sing the hymns and stuff. And they would sing choruses and, you know, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But I noticed this drastic difference in the music. But here's what I noticed. I noticed the effect it had on my spirit, even though I didn't understand it all or had not believed yet. Then I came to Christ. Once I came to Christ, here's what I realized. I realized that there was a part of me that would respond, even though I was saved, to the old rock beat. But I knew that there was a conflict within me between my spirit and the Holy Spirit, my spirit that's saved now, see, and trying to take Christ and put him into that. See, that's what's at stake. It's not just the literal beat and all these things. So, someone says, well, are we going to be stuck with, you know, the boring music? Well, first of all, if you want to move your spirit and your soul first and then your flesh, here's how a guy put it. He said, music should start in your head, move to your heart, end up in your foot. But most people want it to start in their foot and move upward. You know why that is? Because you could move 100 people that way with only 40 of them saved. So it's not our, it's not the date on the music. It's none of that. What we must do, though, is create an environment where we're bringing people into the one mind and the one spirit and striving together from all directions. It's not bringing them into one spirit and one mind and one faith from all directions when we force one group to say, no, you've got to give up proven music from God. And we should not ignore church history. The height of what God has done in the last 2,000 years culminated in what we call the Philadelphia church period. And during that time is when you had many of the well-known, what we call well-known preachers going on today. We had people coming to Christ. We had music written. So it's not a matter of staying in the path. Now, watch. Someone says, well, don't you think God, don't we have the right to write stuff now? We do. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And it's not about willpower. And that's what's been enthroned in the last 150 years, is willpower. You've heard me say this. The power to do something is not the right to do it. Okay? The power to do something, get this, is not the right to do it. When they talk about genders and roles in the Bible, the power to step across a gender role is not the right to do it before God. Let's go back to the beginning. They had the power to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't have a right to it. Okay? They crossed a barrier because God said, don't do it. All right, Cain killed Abel. He had the power to kill Abel, but he did not have a right to do it. Okay? So we have the power to use our will for ourselves, and we have our power to use our tongue for ourselves, and we have the power to use our hands. I mean, the men have shed many a gallon of blood with their hands. They had the power to do it. They did not have the right to do it. And much of the judgment will be about whether or not someone did things that were outside of God's ordained rights. Now, why verse 27 is this connected? Because that you stand fast, ready, in one spirit. One spirit is the result of people, 2 or 4 or 8 or 16 or 32 or 64 or 128. You notice we're doubling, okay? It's a result of them yielding their spirit to God and therefore having one spirit. All right, one mind. We're about to read in chapter 2 what kind of mind that is. He's going to develop that for us. The mind of Christ. The mind that knows you're saved, knows you're a child of God, and yet takes on you the form of a servant. Okay? And so he said, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Many of our choices would be different if we said, what is best for the gospel? What is best for the faith of the gospel? What do I do on this day and that day and that day and the Lord's day that is best for the gospel? I realize there are some who tack the gospel onto everything they do, and so they, but all that matters is that you personally before God will make sure that you do what he tells you is best for the gospel. Now, when you begin to get unity, you begin to get opposition. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. By the way, in many parts of the world, they pronounce it adversaries. The cool part is, if you think about it, that means that you're going to experience adversity from your adversaries. But we say adversaries here, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. Now, this goes to how people think and how they will approach you. Watch. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now, is that human courage? No. Is that just bucking up and just, you know, gritting your teeth? No, it's not. We need holy boldness, which we've talked about. Now, when you are not terrified by your adversaries, watch, is to them an evident token of perdition. Perdition is damnation, okay? To them, that means you're of the devil when you won't listen to them. When, for example, when a denomination tries to put pressure on a believer or believers, when in the past the denominations tried to put pressure on certain men, we'll say, and preaching and teaching because they wanted to control it. When that was the case, then they would write them off as saying they were of the devil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, "We ourselves, verse 4, glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye all suffer." And he goes on to talk about what God will recompense to those others. Now, why is that so important for us? Because God says, expect this. Okay? Just expect it. And once you learn to expect it, not in a cynical way, not in an aggressive, negative way, you accept it as part of what it is to be a Christian, because that's how they treated God when he came to earth. To them, it's an evident token of perdition. So they say that you're of the devil, so to speak. But see, our confidence and our fearlessness is not the kind that the devil has. Now, we know that pride got the devil to go against God. Now, wouldn't you have to be very brazen to go against God himself? Yeah. Wouldn't you have to be very, very, the word would say, cocky and brash and all that, to go against God's rules for the universe? You see, when you think about it, he made Lucifer, 7 letters, that was his perfect name. When he fell, he became a serpent, 7 letters, opposite direction. The devil, okay, became known as Satan, gotcha? He fell. But in the beginning, he was made perfect, and God gave him a very high place in the chain of command. And if he'd stayed there and served God, everything would have been great, but he didn't. And so, understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ preached, even he said this to him in Luke 21:13, if you want to write it down, "And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." All right? "And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Now, why is this so important? Because this is the lot of Bible-believing Christians, especially when the unity begins to form. Bob Jones Sr. was an old-time Methodist. He was the one who founded Bob Jones University, gone long ago to be with the Lord. Bob Jones Sr. had many wise sayings that came from Scripture. He was an Alabama peanut farmer, came from that background. You ought to try to read his testimony stuff, pretty amazing. God used him all over the place, very down to earth. And he said this, he said, "You can't do right and get away with it." Now everyone expects you to say you can't do wrong and get away with it. No, he said you can't do right and get away with it. What was he teaching us? He's teaching us about what this book says here, Philippians 1. Teaching about what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 21 and multiple other places. Okay? You see, persecution does not prove you're wrong. The world would have you think that. The world media, they pick on somebody and they go, "See, we wouldn't pick on them unless they were wrong." Well, now that's not true. They'll pick on whoever they don't like. How important is it for us to have the right attitude? Because we want to persevere. For example, watch this, verse 29, Philippians 1. "For unto you it is given," like a gift. It's not just it's appointed unto you and you're stuck with it. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ." It's a gift from your association with the Lord Jesus Christ. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, how important is that? Well, what God does, and he doesn't waste anything, by the way, just so you'll understand. Look across the page or to the right, just to chapter 3 of Philippians. We'll get there also and look at the passage again, but watch this. Paul said that I may know him, chapter 3, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He said, I want to be like Christ. In Timothy, he says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Now, why is that important? If you get it wrong, you miss the whole thing. Because the world would have you think, if they say there's something wrong with you, okay, go to 2 Timothy, hang to the right, a few more books, 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a minute. This is worthy of taking a few minutes to lay it down. It is a all throughout the Bible. You live for God, you're associated with him, and you're going to receive what they would give to God if they could. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came and became incarnate in the flesh and submitted, then they did to him whither so they would. You get it? And they revealed how they feel about God Almighty. And they revealed how they feel about all those things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, powerful passage. Watch this. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Watch. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So if you willingly, you don't go out and make it happen, but you willingly suffer, take it right, keep the right spirit, God says, I'll give you a place. Now watch, in eternity. Not how you get saved, it's a reward. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Someone says, what do you mean? If you deny Christ and won't suffer with him, then he'll deny you reigning with him. Not deny you salvation. That's settled. Read on. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. When you get saved and come to Christ, he comes in you, the Holy Spirit seals you, it's done. Now you get this great privilege of using your free will to decide to follow him. This is why he said in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, of these things put them in remembrance, okay? Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. When you start cutting up words and dividing them and changing them and revising them, spend your time preaching the words of God. Amen. Spend your time reading the words of God as a believer. Spend your time telling others about it. Now, in our passage in Philippians chapter 1, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, amen, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, there's nothing that associates us more closely with Christ than that suffering. And if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. There's multiple passages of Paul. Paul said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. This is the man writing who had been stoned, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, his life threatened several times. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And if you want to write that down, you can write it down out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Now, what is the lesson here? Here's the lesson. But also to suffer for his sake, verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. So the life of a believer, and he's preparing them for that as we go into chapter 2, 3, and 4. The life of a believer, if we follow in the footsteps of Christ, is one of submission to the Father. Okay? It's also one of likeness to the Son. So it's submission to the Father, but it's the Son's likeness being stamped on us. And so suffering is our lot in life. Now watch. You may not live, most of you don't live with the sound of my voice, in a country where you're going to physically be imprisoned or suffer. I like what an old timer said years ago. He said, for a believer to be tempted is to suffer. So we must understand that our Christianity is not physical, it's spiritual, and sometimes it takes on the physical form. We've got to reverse our Western thinking so we become Easterners like this book in front of us. You should expect that if you set out to have one mind and one spirit and strive together for the faith of the gospel, that your adversaries are primarily unseen. They come in the form of thoughts. 1 John 4 says, beloved, believe not every spirit. The reason it's a battle is it's an internal battle. It's about your spirit. Spirit can be, there's some synonyms that go with it. They don't define spirit because it has hundreds of synonyms, but it's your mind, your attitude, your thinking, how you feel about something. You understand, you can wake up in the morning and you've got to get a spirit cleansing and a spirit adjustment. Now, here's the problem. Christians are being taught to do it by a fleshly motivation, to appeal to goals. Goals are good. To appeal to accomplishment, to appeal to praise, okay? But the Christian mind is, we're going to come to in chapter 2. And the Christian mind is the Christ mind. So, as God does so powerfully with Paul's writings, this logic is leading in us up to chapter 2. But our own heart mind set and those around us that we influence, we need this foundation so we understand why it's important to have the mind of Christ. It's so that we can, okay, stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's so that we can in nothing be terrified by our adversaries. It's so that we can suffer in the behalf of Christ. And it's so that we can understand that the conflict we saw in Paul, we're going to have in ourselves. Sometimes at work, you're going to have conflict. The person is not the devil that's got the conflict. The person is not necessarily listening to the devil. The devil's trying to use the conflict to push on you. Sometimes you have it in school. Sometimes you have it in societies, groups, community interactions. Sometimes you have it in your church. You know, the old practice of having just a few seconds, a minute or so of quietness when people came in to church, it wasn't about trying to be religious. It was about slowing down long enough. And I didn't say go do this, but it was about slowing down long enough to get your heart and your mind and your spirit in line to receive the Word of God, to receive the others around you. Have you noticed, have you ever noticed how noisy this world is? But it's not just noise. There's spirit noise. There's world noise. There's self noise. And so this is why many of the things that the old timers did, especially that believers learned to do during the time of, say, the Philadelphia period, when the Spirit of God had so much liberty and power in believers, this is why it was so. It was so that we wouldn't have a fleshly, carnal, glossed over Christianity, but we'd have one that had the power of the mind of Christ. Father, pray you take these thoughts and use them. We're really looking forward into getting into chapter 2, Lord. But thank you for this. Thank you, Father, for laying this foundation in our lives. And I pray it would be laid. And people would understand that the Christian life, Father, is unique. Other things imitate, emulate. Other things try to meet the need of the human heart, mind, and spirit as a counterfeit to keep them from Christ. But may we live and our conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.